The last several weeks, we've been seeing Matthew in Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 16 today, by the way, if you want to turn there. We've been seeing Matthew focus on who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? I don't know of a greater question, more important question. This section of Matthew's Gospel kind of started at the end of chapter 13 after the parables, where Jesus went back home to his hometown in Nazareth and they misunderstood who he was. Who is this hometown boy who thinks he's something special? And it says they took offense at him. If you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't have God-opened eyes to see the Christ, you get offended. And that opened up a section in Matthew where the focus is, who is Jesus? If you flip back chapter 14, first couple verses there, King Herod had an idea of who Jesus is. He thought he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. He was paranoid. You know, he cut the head off of John the Baptist, or had it done. And here's this prophet performing miracles, and he thinks John the Baptist has come back from the dead. Again, who is Jesus? And then Matthew shows us some Sunday school stories we're all familiar with, some snapshots of who Jesus is. He was walking on the waves, calming the storm. The disciples said, truly, this is the Son of God. Matthew is showing us Jesus is the Lord over this creation that he made. He multiplied the fish and bread for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. Who is Jesus? He's the bread of life. He's the greater Moses. He is the one, the Messiah, who is organizing his people, and he feeds us spiritual food. He healed the sick in a couple different places in the last couple chapters. He's the Lord over sickness, the Lord over the human body that he made. Who is Jesus? Last week we saw Jesus as the tireless teacher, the disciple maker, who never gives up on his disciples. They are thick-headed and dull, but Jesus continued with them. And they are growing in revelation, and he is not going to stop with them until they are mature disciples who are shining with the glory of God in the kingdom when it comes in fullness. And that is true for us. Jesus will not quit on us, dull and thick-headed as we are too. He will not stop with you if you're his, if you're truly a child of God. Jesus won't quit on you. When you fall, he will bring you to repentance. He disciplines his kids, Hebrews 12 tells us. Amen? If you are a legitimate son, God will spank you when you err, because he won't let you run into the road and get hit by that car. He will not lose any of his kids. When you sin, he will come after you and bring you back in line. If you're not his kid, you can keep sinning. You can profess to be a Christian, but your fruit can prove you to have never been the real deal. Who is Jesus? He is the disciple maker par excellence, the true and tireless teacher who is patient with us. Has he been patient with you this week? This year? As he is working out his plan in your life? Who is Jesus? All of these stories have been building and building to this passage before us today in Matthew 16. In fact, Grant Osborne says that today's passage is almost, it can be the center of the whole outline of Matthew. And he includes Mark and Luke as well. This moment where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Grant Osborne says the whole Gospels move to this point. They build crescendo to this point, and then from there they're going to go down, down, down to the cross. So this is a beautiful passage. This is an important passage. So today, who is Jesus? We see today he is the Christ. Let's read together. We're going to break this up into just two readings. The first, we focus on Jesus as the Messiah. So open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 16. Let's read verses 13 through 16 together. The Bible says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Beautiful words. Let's look at this together as we see the Messiah. First, I want to break this down, just explain it verse by verse. First, that we see Jesus is back in Gentile territory. He came for Israel, but Israel is rejecting their Messiah. They're chasing him away. Did you remember last week, if you have your Bible open to Matthew 16, look at verse 4. They asked for a sign, and he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And then it says, "So he left them and departed." They chased their Messiah away, and he got in the boat with his disciples, and man, did he ever go away. He went 25 miles north to Caesarea Philippi. It's a Gentile region. In fact, it was a region that was famous for idol worship, worship of false gods. It was the center of the Greek god Pan. In fact, the city was named after the god Pan until Herod Philip came and renamed it after Caesar and himself, Caesarea Philippi. And it became a center of worship for the Roman emperor, Caesar. So you've got Pan being worshipped over here. You've got the Roman emperor being worshipped over here. And here's the Son of God walking into town with his buddies. The crowds are not spoken of here. It seems Jesus has finally got some quiet time with the guys. And we don't know when this happened, whether they're traveling or whether they have stopped for the night. Maybe they're around a campfire. Maybe they're in a house. But Jesus with his buddies initiates a supremely important question. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" The identity of Jesus is of utmost importance. Notice that Jesus is starting this conversation. A lot of time guys don't like to talk, right? Just sit around, enjoy the fire, right? Jesus started a conversation. And he looks at his guys. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, was there that night. Peter and the two brothers, James and John. And Thomas is there. Judas Iscariot. These disciples around Jesus. And he says, "What's the word on the street about me? What's the popular, what are people saying? What are the crowds, who do they say that the Son of Man is?" And we know he's talking about himself because of what follows. And so they answer him. They didn't tell him any of the negative things, by the way. "Well, remember the Pharisees said you're the devil." No, they didn't. They kept that quiet. But they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." Remember, that's what Herod thought back in chapter 14. That was apparently other people thought that too. "Some say you're Elijah." Where'd they get that? Malachi. The last page of the Old Testament says God will send Elijah back and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest he strike them with a curse. So repentance is going to come through this Elijah-like prophet. People think that's Jesus. They don't know John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that. Others say Jeremiah. We don't know of any prophecies that Jeremiah was going to come back, but that was an opinion out there. This Jesus guy, maybe he's Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a suffering prophet, didn't have a lot of converts, he took a lot of flack. Sounds like Jesus here, maybe Jesus is Jeremiah or one of the prophets. All of these answers have something in common. They were prophets. And this might have been some just the popular Jewish expectation of the day. Or people thought of Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses told Israel, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among you. Him you will hear." You must listen to him. And so people are thinking here, Jesus is the prophet Moses talked about. Guys, they're right in a way, aren't they? Jesus is a prophet. What does a prophet do? He speaks for God. But Jesus is much more than a prophet. He's not just a spokesman of the Word of God. He is the Word of God made flesh. So much more than a prophet. The popular opinions of Jesus were inadequate, insufficient. True, but they didn't go far enough. Jesus is more than a prophet. You can believe some true things about Jesus and not be right with God. Right? You can know facts about Jesus. You can quote the gospel story. You can believe that He is one of the prophets. If my understanding is correct, even many Muslims teach that Jesus was one of the prophets. But this stops short of full truth and saving truth. And so Jesus has heard the report here that His disciples are giving Him. And then He turns it to them. With the eyes of your faith, can you just see Jesus turning to His disciples and asking the most important question of all? But who do you say that I am? You can accurately report what everybody else is saying about Jesus and not know Jesus yourself, right? You could stand up here and give us a report on world religions and what everybody in the world believes about who Jesus is. You can break down all the denominations of Christianity, and these guys, you know, have this emphasis, and these guys think this, and they believe Jesus this, this, this. Well, who do you say that He is? You're here today, you're a professing Christian, or you're a seeker. Who do you say that He is? No more important question than that. This is the apex of the whole gospel account. Who do you say that I am? Question of utmost importance. Jesus here again is being the disciple maker, is He not? He's lovingly leading His disciples to truth. He's giving them an opportunity to speak their faith and to confidently make the assertion of who Jesus is. Jesus knows who He is. He could just tell them. But they've been with Him. They've seen Him. They've been growing in their understanding. Remember in the boat when He calmed the sea after, you know, walking on it? They said, truly, they worshipped Him and said, truly, You're the Son of God. But then it's like two steps forward, one step back. They get it. They're dull. They get it. They're dull. It's like you this past week, right? And me. Lord, I see so clearly. And then, Lord, You feel so far away. How quickly our emotions, our experience can change. Jesus never changes. Amen? And He's patient with His disciples. He leads us to this point where we see who He is. And you know, we got to confess it. We can declare it. You can believe it in your mind. But God wants us to confess. In Romans, it says that it talks about believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that believing God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Faith must be spoken. Faith must be seen in our life. And so Jesus is leading His buddies to this moment where they can declare who He is. Well, Peter serves as the spokesman again. If you're interested in grammar, many of you are saying, no, I'm not. Jesus asked the question in the plural, who do you? In the South here, we would say, y'all. A little more north, we would say, you guys. Who do you guys say that? It's plural. He's not just talking to Peter, in other words. Who do you say that I am? Peter answers. He's commonly the spokesman of these guys. A lot of scholars think that the disciples had discussed it and appointed Peter as their spokesman. We don't know. It's not in the Bible. But Peter's always the one speaking, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. Sometimes the foot goes in his mouth. But here, Peter, it's like this moment of divine inspiration. Jesus says it is. And Peter's been a little dull, but in this moment, he sees. And when Jesus asked that question, who do you say that I am? Peter opens his mouth and he gives this declaration of faith. He says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does that mean? What does Christ mean? It's not Jesus' last name. Christ is the word for anointed one. The same word translated Messiah. It means that He is the promised King of Israel that God promised to King David. One of your sons will sit on the throne forever and His kingdom will never end. Jesus is the promised one. The one Israel had hoped for. The rightful and true King of Israel. But He's more than a king. He's divine. Peter said, "You are the Christ," what? "The Son of the living God." Where are they when He says this? They are in the Gentile center of idol worship. They're surrounded by shrines to false gods. And Peter looks at Jesus and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." All of these idols that they worship in Caesarea Philippi are false gods. And every god but Yahweh, His Son Jesus, every other god, every other religion, every other hope is a dead and a false hope. But the living God has given His Son. Amen? Jesus is called Emmanuel. In this same book we're studying, chapter 1, 24, He is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. God in a body. This Trinity doctrine, so hard to understand. There are three persons and one God. Not three gods. That's heresy. There is one God. But Scripture shows us God the Father. And a separate person of God the Son. And a separate person of God the Holy Spirit. He's not just a force that floats around or energy. He is a person who can be lied to by Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says, "You have not lied to man, but to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit." He's a person. He can teach. He can lead. He can be grieved. And so three distinct persons in one God. Jesus is the Son of the living God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That shows He's separate. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The unity. Such a beautiful doctrine. You know, the joy that we experience in relationships flows out of that beautiful doctrine of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in unity, loving each other, enjoying each other from eternity past. Because God is a community of persons in unity, does it not surprise us that the church that He would found is a unity, a community who are at one with each other? This love that we enjoy together flows out of the love that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have always enjoyed together. Isn't that awesome? No other religion can account for that, can account for community at unity, can account for loving, joyful relationships. If you've just got one person, God, there's no community of love there. But Philippians tells us that Jesus enjoyed equality with God, but He didn't fight for it. He didn't think of it as something to grasp. But instead, He emptied Himself of that position and became a man. This is what Peter is declaring. You are the Christ. That is what all the Old Testament was promising. The Son of the living God. You are a divine King. God in a body to rule over the kingdom of God forever. You can't understate this confession that was made. Leon Morris said that Peter could not have ascribed a more important or a higher position to Jesus than in this declaration. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Praise God. So the disciples now recognize who Jesus is. And they're still a little dull because there's going to be moments where they don't seem to still get it. But when Jesus rises from the dead, He will open their understanding to the Word. And these guys are going to go out and change the world by declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Also, can I point this out? These little fishermen and tax collectors, this little band of outcasts and misfits, the disciples, they now know better than the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel who Jesus is. Their insight has surpassed Israel's. And so Jesus is the Christ. But the story continues here. They have declared who Jesus is. Peter has declared who Jesus is. So now Jesus is going to declare who Peter is. We've seen the Messiah. Here's how I want to frame our thoughts here as we look at the next. We've seen the Messiah. Now Jesus is going to tell us about the community of the Messiah. The church. If Jesus is the Messiah, He is gathering to Himself the people of the Messiah. Let's read about that together in God's Word. Verse 17 to 20. Peter makes that declaration. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah or John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. That name means stone or rocky. You are rocky. And on this rock, I will build my church. This is the first use of the word church in the New Testament. It only occurs twice in all of the Gospels. One in Matthew 16, one in Matthew 18. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, or shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why would he do that? We'll talk about that in a moment. Let's break this down. The community of the Messiah. First, that we see here, divine revelation. That divine means from God. Revelation means it is revealed. Jesus reacts to Peter's confession. How? Sleepy and bored. Jesus is excited when Peter gets it right. I mean, hey, he's been putting up with these Pharisees who've been calling him the devil this whole time, completely missing who he is. His disciples, he's been patient with these dull-headed guys, right? Just like he's patient with you and me. And in this moment, he sees that God is at work in them. Hey, all my work has not been in vain. They get who I am. And he is excited. By the way, he doesn't deny that he's the Messiah. What are you talking about, Peter? I'm not the Messiah. Some critics today think Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He sure led these disciples on here if he it was not. Yes, he claimed it. And he reacts with excitement. He calls Peter blessed. You're blessed, Peter. He's not blessing Peter. You are blessed. He is declaring that he's already been blessed. Because he has experienced divine insight. And he says this hidden truth was not revealed to him by Peter's own cleverness. Hey guys, you don't figure out who Jesus is because you're smarter than the next guy. We're born and we're blind and we don't get it. And we need God to reveal truth to us. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. That's just a common description of mortality. No mortal man has told you this, Peter. You didn't get this from yourself. You didn't get it from, you know, Thomas over there. He didn't whisper the right answer in your ear. You didn't get this by keeping a careful journal and putting this together. You got this because the Father God chose to reveal it to you, Peter. You're blessed. Hey guys, anybody here believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Has God brought you to the place? I mean, you don't believe it because mom and dad said that's who He is, but you have been brought by God in your life. As you read the Scriptures or as you heard the Gospel preached, the Holy Spirit did a work in your heart to bring you to faith. so that you can confess what Peter has confessed. Anybody here fit that description? Then you're blessed. You didn't come up with that on your own. If you have faith, God has blessed you with it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, Romans tells us. Faith has come to you. There was a day when you didn't have it, then in the next moment you had it. Where did you get it from? I just strained really hard in it, and I came up with faith. No, you were dead in your sins. How can you strain really hard and do anything? Like Lazarus in the tomb, Jesus must call him by name. Lazarus, come out of there. That's what God did to you when you were born again. You didn't do anything but sin. We are dead in our transgressions, not sick, in need of a hospital. Dead, Ephesians 2 tells us. You weren't drowning in the sea of life and you just needed a life raft and choose by your own free will to hang on to that thing. No, you were drowned on the bottom. And Jesus didn't throw you a life raft. He jumped to the bottom and pulled you out of the water and breathed life into you, and you came alive and you saw who He was, who He is. You're the Christ. There was a moment where your sin didn't look like a big deal, and then, I'm a sinner before a holy God. I'm going to stand before Him, and you felt the weight of it. There was a time when the cross was, what's everybody getting excited about? Then you saw Him dying for you, and everything changed. Is this not the experience of every true believer? Like Peter, you saw it. You're the Christ. And Jesus is excited. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Jesus is excited. He says, you're blessed, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You are the recipient of a miracle. You have experienced a word from God. Hey, be excited if you're a Christian. You didn't become one on your own. God showed you truth. Say thank you. Jesus, a couple chapters ago, worded it this way. Back in chapter 11 and then in chapter 13, He said, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. And He said, no one knows the Son except the Father. Stop right there. No one knows Jesus except the Father. Hey, that's the Father who just revealed Jesus to Peter. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. The Father reveals the Son. The Son reveals the Father by the Spirit. And then in chapter 13, He said to the disciples, to you it has been given or granted to know the secrets or mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, to the crowd who can hear Me teach and just walk away and reject Me, it's not been given to them to get it. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. That's the word He used for Peter. Blessed. Blessed. Not intelligent, not smarter or more holy than the guys who don't get it. Just blessed. You're blessed because you see and you hear. Amen? If you're a Christian, don't pat yourself on the back. Spurgeon said something to the effect of, if salvation was my doing, then let me throw my hat in the air and say whoop-dee-dee or something, you know, let me praise myself. But if it is from the Lord, then let us praise God. Amen. And I just slaughtered that quote, but you should look it up. It's great. All right. Truth is a precious gift from God the Father. Amen. Jesus, before He went to the cross, He told the disciples that He would send them the Spirit of truth, who will lead them into truth. John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to Me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. John 3:3, Jesus said, unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Something must happen to you. Praise God. Hey, what great work did you do to be born the first time physically, your physical birth? What was your part to play in that? It just happened to you, didn't it? You just, hey, I'm here. doctor slapped you and you've been crying ever since. You're born and you see. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, and I'm alive. Light bulb comes on. You know, the computer boots up. Whatever metaphor, whatever illustration. God did something great in us. To Him be the praise. All right, but we must continue here. Jesus is going to keep talking to Peter here. Let's look at Peter the rock. Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he, in light of his confession, Peter had told who Jesus is, so Jesus is going to tell some truth about how he's going to use Peter. Now, Jesus doesn't give him the name Rock or Peter, Petros, right here in this verse. He already named Peter the Rock. John chapter 1, as soon as he sees Peter for the first time, remember his brother Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he came and got Peter and said, "Hey, we found the Messiah." "What? Come on and see." And he brought Simon to Jesus, and Jesus said, "So, you're Simon, son of John. You will be called Peter. You'll be the rock. Rocky." And he makes a play on words about his name in this verse. This is actually a pun that Jesus is using, D.A. Carson says. He says, "Hey, Rocky, I'm going to use you as a rock." It's not a joke, it's a word play. "Let me tell you who you are. Why I've been calling you rock, stone, rocky. Because on this rock, I'm going to build my church." Now, this is one of the most hotly contested verses in the whole Bible. And we're going to answer all that this morning. But you know, the grappling over this verse really didn't start till the Reformation. What I want to say, I just want to be as simple as I can. Some make too much of this, Jesus calling Peter the rock. Particularly the Roman Catholic Church used this to promote their doctrine that Jesus is here making Peter the first pope, the earthly head of the church. By the way, the church only has one head, and it's not your local pastor. It's not the pope. It is Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. Amen? And they use this verse that we just read to establish that Jesus is starting a line of popes who will succeed Peter. I kind of missed that in that verse, didn't you? It's not in there. So some people take what Jesus said here to Peter and they make too much of it. They make too much of Peter. But many people make too little of what Jesus is saying. Do you know that a lot of conservative scholars agreed that Peter was the rock Jesus is talking about until the Catholic doctrine of the Pope. And then, we have to react to that. Because we don't want people to think that we're saying Peter is a Pope. So we're going to make as little of this as possible of Peter. We're going to squash Peter way down. We do that with Mary too, right? We don't want to worship Mary, so we're going to almost just think nothing of her at all. Well, she was blessed, right? She was a godly young woman, and God chose her and did a great thing with her. Yeah, yes, she's not to be worshipped, of course, but you can make too much or too little. The baptism in water, you can make too much of it, and this is my salvation. Or you can make too little of it, and well, I don't even have to be baptized. Extremes. And here is a great example of that with Peter. You can make him the Pope in this verse. Or you can say, well, Jesus would never call Peter a rock that the church is built on. So he must be talking about himself. He's the rock. You are Peter, but hey, on this rock I'll build my church. But see, if we don't see Jesus pointing at himself right there, if you just read it, it's Peter. Don't be afraid of what it says. Interpret it rightly. Or some people say the rock is the confession that Peter made. But again, that's the natural reading of the text is he's talking about Peter. And as I studied this, conservative Protestant guys that I trust, guys that handle the word rightly and preach a true gospel, they all agree Jesus is talking about Peter. Peter's the rock. And some people say, well, no, Jesus used two different Greek words here. The word for Peter, the rock, is a different word than the rock he just used. But it's only different because Peter's name is masculine and the rock is feminine in the Greek. And so it's just different because Peter wouldn't have a feminine name. And again, I don't want to get too deep for a Sunday morning, but a lot of the scholars think Jesus didn't speak in Greek here. He spoke in Aramaic, and the two words for rock are exactly the same in Aramaic. So what's the point? What am I saying? Jesus is talking to Peter here. Peter is the rock, but you have to interpret that rightly. He's not making him a pope. We're going to see that here in a minute. By the way, if Jesus was making Peter a pope here, the rest of the disciples completely missed it, because here in another chapter or two, they're going to ask Jesus, who's the greatest? Which one of us is the greatest, Jesus? And he didn't say, weren't you guys listening? I told you it's Peter a couple chapters ago. He's the pope, remember? No, it's not in there. So don't, you know, react against false doctrine by running to more false doctrine on the other side. Does that make sense? So what does it mean? God has a unique role for Peter to play. Peter is not super apostle, but he will lead. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. Who does God use in the book of Acts in the early church? It's Peter. Now, Peter's going to fade out of view halfway through Acts, and Paul's going to come into view. So, again, Peter's not this pope guy, but he had a role to play. And the other disciples, the other apostles, are going to do just what Peter does. But Peter did it first. And so he has a special job, but he's not the pope. He is the foundation rock of the church only in a limited sense as he confesses Jesus as the Christ. And he's the first one to do it. He's an apostle chosen by Jesus to do what? What are the apostles going to do? They're going to proclaim the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. As Peter and then later his buddies, the apostles, proclaim to the world that Jesus is the Christ, the church is being built on that. Right? The word of the gospel creates the church. And as the apostles are going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, the church will be built. Now, later on, here's a few things about why Peter was not looked at as an infallible pope. In Acts chapter 8, the church sends Peter. Peter doesn't send them because he's the pope. He's going to sit around in his big fancy chair and I'll send you. No, Peter can be sent by the church. And he says, okay, yeah, I'm going to go do it. In Acts 11, Peter is held accountable by the church. Why did you go eat with Gentiles, Peter? Hey, you don't talk that way to the pope.
Right.
No, he didn't say that. He had to justify why God led him to go to Cornelius the Gentile's house. In Galatians 2, we have this epic apostolic throwdown between Peter and Paul, right? RJ, TJ just went through Galatians. You know, Paul said, Peter, man, you're messing the gospel up. You're speaking the truth, but you're not eating with the Gentiles anymore. And that's sending a false view of the gospel. So Paul could correct Peter later. And then in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, Peter's not leading the whole meeting. He just kind of gives his two cents and sits down. And it's James who's leading in that meeting. And so these are some things we can look at and say, okay, Peter's got a special job, but he's not the head of the church. And in fact, Peter is going to share his role with the other apostles. I want to show you a verse in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Says this, Paul's talking about the church, the household of God, and he says the church here is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Do you see that? Here in Ephesians, it's not just Peter as this foundation rock, it's all the apostles. But Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We know that the church is on Jesus. But these apostles had a role to play. They were foundational. They were the ones who went out into the earth the first time with the gospel. And in the book of Revelation, you see the names of the apostles engraved on the foundations of the city. I mean, God used them to build his church. And that takes us right to what Jesus promises to do. He says to Peter, you are Peter, you're a rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. That is a powerful statement. Again, it's the first time this word occurs in the New Testament. Jesus says, I will build my church. Not Peter will build my church. Not the apostles will build my church. Amen? Not super Christians will build it. Jesus will build it. That's so important, and that is so good. What is the word for church here? Ekklesia. This word comes from a root word meaning to call out from. The church is the called out ones. But the use of the word goes beyond just being a people who are called out. The use of the word ekklesia was for an assembly of people. An assembly of people. A gathering of people. And so the church, at the very core of who we are, we're called out from this world to gather together. And I hear today people, and I've talked about this before, I think, and they mean well, and I know what they're saying, and I agree with what they're saying, but how they word it, I don't agree with. And it is, don't go to church, be the church. I agree with what they're saying there. Don't be a hypocrite. You know, live this thing out past the Sunday meeting. Be a Christian on Monday too. Yeah, I agree with that wholeheartedly. But you got to go to church because you can't be the assembly, right? You by yourself cannot be the assembly. You are not the whole body of Christ as an individual believer. You need us and we need you. Amen? And that kind of thinking to me can kind of cause us to devalue the gathering. The gathering is not the whole deal. We got to be the people of God when we leave this place too. But the gathering is important. It's in the very name of who we are, the ecclesia. We are the gathering. We are the assembly of God. Not the denomination. The assembly of Yahweh. The people of God assembled together for worship and edification. Amen? We are a people who congregate, who get together. Brother Pastor Terry, who discipled me, he used to say, man, it is the nature of regenerate people to congregate. You can pass laws against the church gathering and we will still gather. Except in America when we have better things to do. But in China and in Pakistan, you can say, if you gather together, I'm going to kill you. And they still gather. Why? Because that's what the church does. We assemble. Because we are a body. And I'm one part of the body and you're another. And we can't get it done by ourselves. We need each other. That's God's will. Amen? And so do you see here that the first thing Jesus says when they declare Him, when they confess Him to be the Messiah, He says, yes, blessed are you. And here's what Messiah is going to do. He's going to build the church. The first order of business out of Jesus' mouth. You say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. You missed it. You've missed it. The Messiah, what's His whole deal? What's He doing? He's gathering the people of the Messiah. You say, well, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to assemble. I want to be part of the universal church, but not part of a local church. You can't have it. You know, committing yourself to a local church is the fruit that you are part of the universal church. Same with righteousness. Well, I have Jesus' imputed righteousness to me. Well, the fruit of that is you're going to live in righteousness in the real world. Does that make sense? Fruit, guys. So the assembly, Jesus' people, His family of disciples. Remember a couple chapters before? Jesus, your mom is outside calling for you. Your brothers, they want you. And He says, who? Who is my mother and my brothers? And He pointed at His disciples, His church. And He said, this is my mother and my brother and my sister. This is my family. There is a connection between Christians that transcends even blood. We are the people of the Messiah. Disciples, though, will not build the church. Jesus Himself will build it, but He will build it through the disciples as they preach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is just what we see in the book of Acts. in chapter 2, verse 47, as the disciples are preaching and things are going well here, Acts 2:47, it says, "And the Lord," that is Jesus, "added to their number day by day those who are being saved." What does that verse mean? Jesus is building His church. Amen? Just like He promised in Matthew 16. He is adding to their number. The number of what? The gathering. Wait, they had a number? That's right. They knew who was in and who was out. There was a number. It's not this mystical thing, "I'm part of the church, but I don't meet with anybody." No, they were a number of believers, and Jesus was adding to them. He was building the people of the kingdom of God. Praise God for the local church. How will the church be built? Jesus will build it. He will not build it through man's clever schemes, through business model applications, the best programs that money can buy, entertainment, music preferences, hip pastors. We want to build churches on hip pastors. Our church is out of luck. Sorry, guys, I'm not hip. Good deeds, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We put our emphasis sometimes on the wrong things. We want to build a church this way. And if we just pour enough money into lights and fog and smoke and action, you know, then they'll come. And you know, there's more to building the church than just people coming and checking it out. Jesus will build His church, and He'll do it through the Holy Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel. He will do it as men and women of the church are preaching truth with our lips and living this thing out with obedience and love. Amen? These apostles are going to be used by God in a special way to preach the gospel. And that's what we do too. We preach the gospel and we pray. And we don't put our emphasis, we don't hang all our hope on the cleverness of what we can come up with to attract people. Jesus will build His church. He didn't say, "I'll do it if you guys just fill in the blank." No, "I will build my church." And let me say this. The church is important to Jesus. I mentioned a minute ago, these are the first words out of His mouth when Peter declares Him to be the Messiah. He says, "I will build my church." So what is Jesus up to in the earth today? It's important to know that because we're a follower of Jesus. Where's He going? What's He doing? How can I follow Him if I don't know what He's doing? He's building His church. Are you? You're not building the church. You're not following Jesus because that's what He's doing. Right? Is that what He said He's going to do? He's advancing the kingdom of God. He's gathering the people through evangelism, making disciples. He's building up the church in holiness. And He wants to use you to do it. He's gifted you with the Holy Spirit. He's given you a love for the people. He wants you to get to work doing what He's doing, that He would use us to build His church. Listen, if the church is what Jesus is doing, if it's His life work, how can we say we love Jesus but hate His life's work? That's why this whole deal about "I love Jesus but I don't like the church," it's empty and meaningless. Can we sincerely be committed to the Savior without being committed to the people He's building? Think on that. The next words out of His mouth, it's a promise of the indestructible community. What did He say? "I will build my church," my assembly, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Most scholars think that this is talking about one of two things, either the strength of the church or our power over death. What do gates do in hell? They keep the dead in, right? Death has no power over our Savior. Death has no power over us, His people. The gates of hell. Death cannot be the final word to the church, because Jesus rose from the dead, defeating death for us. We will rise. The church will rise. Amen. Death will not stop us. They can persecute us. They can behead us. They can throw us in prison. They can kill us. But death will not stop the church. Amen. And mix that together with that idea of strength. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. People have tried to extinguish the church from the earth through history, and it's never been done. Jesus will build His church. The gates of hell will not stand against it. So, as before closing out here, what's this business with the keys of the kingdom and binding and loosing? Jesus is still talking to Peter here, and he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And he says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." And that original language could be translated, "It will have been bound." In other words, what the church is doing down here, it's not forcing God to do whatever we say, whether we're right or wrong or wise or foolish. It's not saying what we bind on earth, God is obligated to bind it in heaven, in the sense that, you know, we're going to do this, God, whether you like it or not. No. It's saying that we're recognizing what God's will is. And so we do it on earth with the full confidence that God is behind us, because we're doing His will, not ours. Amen? And this keys of the kingdom, what do keys do? They open and shut. They let people in. They keep people out. This keys of the kingdom, Peter and his buddies, the apostles, and the church who comes after them, as we preach the true gospel and the Holy Spirit empowers our preaching, people will be let into the kingdom of God by believing the gospel. Peter's going to be the first to do this, as he has just proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. And in Acts, we see Peter opening the door of the kingdom of God. This is beautiful. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, who was it when all of the 12 were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were speaking with other languages, and the crowds gathered from all over the world here, and the Jews, they've gathered, and Peter is the one who is used by God that day to preach the gospel to them, and it says about 3,000 were added to the church. That is Peter using the keys. He's preaching the gospel, not because he's some kind of pope, but because he's used by God. Historically, God had a job for him. And the other apostles are going to do the same thing. It's not just Peter. Amen? Okay, so Peter lets in the Jews to the kingdom of God on the day of Pentecost. Then in chapter 8, he goes down. Philip has been preaching to the Samaritans. And Peter goes down there. And so he's used by God, and the Samaritans come in. And then in chapter 10, who's the first to go to a Gentile's house? It's not Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. It's Peter. Peter goes to Cornelius' house. And as he's preaching the gospel, the Spirit falls on them, and they begin to speak with other languages. And Peter has to stop his sermon. God interrupts him. God says, "You've preached long enough, son." And the Spirit comes down, and Peter looks at his buddies and says, "How can we not baptize them with water when God has already given them the Spirit?" And so they baptize them with water, and Peter has used the keys of the kingdom, the gospel preached, and the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles have come in. And after that, Peter kind of fades out of view, but the church will continue to use these keys, and all who preach the gospel of Jesus, we're letting them in, letting people in to the kingdom of God. Jesus had accused the Pharisees of shutting people out of the kingdom of God. Let me show you this. It's kind of a contrast verse in Matthew 23. Verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in." So these Pharisees are playing like they've got the keys of the kingdom, but they don't want anybody to go to Jesus. They're turning people away from the Messiah. But Peter is going to proclaim the Messiah. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yeah, Peter, you're the rock, and on this rock I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to give you the keys. And that's just what we see in the book of Acts. And by the way, in a couple chapters from here, in chapter 18, Jesus is going to be talking about church discipline. And when a member of the ecclesia is living in unrepentant sin, and one person in the church that they sinned against goes to them and says, "I plead with you to repent of this thing. This is not consistent with the way Jesus wants us to live." And they refuse to repent. And Jesus says, "Go and get two or three more and come and approach them again. Listen, you need to repent of this thing. This is not in the will of God. This is sin." And they say, "No, I refuse to repent." Jesus says, "Bring it to the ecclesia. bring them before the church. And if they still will not repent, treat them as a tax collector. Put them out of the church. Treat them as an unbeliever. And he says, "For where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of you." And we quote that about worship, and that's true. He's with us in worship. But Jesus was saying, when the ecclesia, when the assembly comes together and recognizes that there is an unrepentant sinner in the membership, he says, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He says that same thing there. And it's not just Peter. It's the whole church, the ecclesia, putting someone out, binding on earth, because we recognize that God calls us to repent. And if you will not repent, if you will live in unrepentant sin persistently, and you won't, you know, heed the Lord, then the church has the authority of Jesus to bind on earth, knowing that God is bounded in heaven. So it wasn't just Peter. Later, Jesus is going to speak that of the whole church. But Peter had a historical role to play. This also helps us understand another hard verse. Hey, we've tackled some pretty tough ones this morning. What's one more, right? In John 20, after Jesus rose from the dead, he says this. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, his apostles, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." That sounds dangerous. But Jesus is not telling the church, hey, I'm not going to have anything to do with salvation and forgiveness of sins. It's all on you guys. It's not that the church here can forgive whoever we want and withhold it from wherever we want. It's that we recognize that God has set it up that those who repent of their sins and believe the gospel we preach, they are forgiven. And when we see someone repent at the preaching of the gospel, we can say, hey, you're forgiven. And we know that what we have bound on and what we have loosed, it's recognized by God, because we're not making up some hoop for them to jump through to be saved. We're recognizing that they have repented of their sins. And that's why we can allow people into the membership of the church. We are recognizing that they are confessing Jesus as the Christ and they are turning from their sins. And we look at the fruit in their lives. They're not involved in this unrepentant sin, you know, that would make their confession seem shady. And so we admit them to the church. That we're doing this right here. We're saying, you're forgiven. But we also can recognize when someone is not repenting and we say, you're not forgiven. Not because we're trying to be mean or whatever, but we are speaking with the authority of Jesus as His church. And guys, we can recognize that when we go out of this place and proclaim Christ, those who hear and believe and turn from their sins and confess Jesus, we can tell them with the authority from heaven, you're forgiven. You have come to God through Jesus. You are part of His people. And those who don't believe and harden against us, we can speak with authority. They're not part of the kingdom of God. And so it's recognizing what God is saying. It's not us coming up with, you know, Jesus is not handing over the whole deal to the church. But as His representatives, we do His will. I hope that hasn't confused you. If you have questions, I'd love to talk with you and work through this with you. But what we need to see here, what's the point, is that Jesus is here recognized as the Messiah, and He will build the people of the Messiah. But there's that last pesky verse. He told them, hey, don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. I thought that was the whole point. Not yet. Jesus told these guys to hold off on telling that He's the Messiah because there were so many expectations of what the Messiah was going to be. We've seen it already. You know, even these disciples, they're looking for a politician Messiah or a warrior Messiah. Save us from Rome. And no, Jesus came to die by the Romans on a cross. He doesn't want anything to mess up the path to the cross, as if it could. But you see, Jesus is saying, Don't let the cat out of the bag just yet. But after He dies on the cross and rises from the dead, what does He tell the disciples? Go tell everybody. Go into all nations and make disciples. So, brothers and sisters, we've seen some magnificent things in God's Word this morning. And how do we react? First, I just want to ask you, are you a believer? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Have you believed on Christ? Have you confessed Him as the Son of God, the one who died for your sins and rose from the grave? If not, you look to Him right now, right where you sit. Look to Jesus. See Him taking your sin in His body on the cross to bring you to God, to pay for the forgiveness of sins, to make you alive, to make you a child of God. Look to Him and be saved. And secondly, what was the second emphasis today? The church. You're a believer. Are you a disciple? Are you growing up in the faith? I prayed a prayer when I was a kid and I'm living like the devil now. No, that's not it. Have you confessed Jesus and do you know Him? And have you committed yourself to His people, the people of the Messiah? Are you building up the church with the gifts that God has given you? Are you praying for one another? Are you all in? This is how we respond.